Okay, let's get started. Before the break, I was emphasizing the importance of our personal testimonies of both husbands and wives to each other. Whether your wife is or husband is a believer or an unbeliever, or if they care much about the word or if they don't. Either way, our impact is to be measured by them. Now, one of the things that, you know, I just can't resist to making this observation. The greatest critic of a man is the wife, and vice versa. Therefore, if your wife's view of you, your Christian life, is very appalling, you have some catching up to do. We can try to pretend it, because those outside, they only see you a period of time, but not. Her spouse is the only one that knows you. So this is why I believe that the first line of actual witness is in the home. The impact that a man or a woman has at home among those who live around him or her becomes the first measure of this testimony we're talking about. Now, our answer, of course, so far on the type of sins that calls for church discipline did not specify a particular sin. Instead, we indicated a general condition for church discipline. We have done so because our Lord gave the cause for discipline in a general way. In the passage that we have quoted in Matthew 18, that we will return to later on, in the same way, the Apostle Paul also stated in a general way the sin that will require church discipline. In that, in several occasions, he did not mention specific sin. For example, he did not specify the sin that will require public rebuke. Although our Lord and the Apostle did not particularly mention any particular sins, in some passages, they did. I mean, the Apostle particularly did. For the apostle, he specified certain sins that will be calling the ground for church discipline. Now, first of all, in mentioning this, sexual immorality is one specific cause for church discipline. Now, it is unfortunate today that many local churches look the other way when it is evident that a member is involved in sexual immorality. But that should never be the case. If you remember what we have just said, that one action of one member in a community of believers can harm and bring harm to the rest. So it is really easy, as I'm saying, it shouldn't be that way, that people should look the other way. For it is sexual sin that really caused the apostle to write the Corinthians to discipline one of their members that was involved in incest, for which the church prided itself in intolerance instead of rebuking the one that was responsible. Now, we've already mentioned that passage, but for completeness, let me look at it one more time. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Let's look at it one more time. Verse 6. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast walks through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, the Corinthians at this point represent those Christians who say that they tolerate others because of grace, as if grace and holiness are separable. You can't separate the two. If you really understand grace, see, a person who has a true understanding of the grace of God, that understanding should create in that person a hunger for holiness as a proper response to the grace he or she has received. Now, another specific ground for church discipline is a lifestyle that manifests some other forms of immorality of the type that the apostle mentioned. Look at verse 11. Since you're still in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 11. It says, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." Now, that's pretty strong. But to be honest with us, and let's just, be, you know, these things require us to be honest with ourselves. Now, how many of us really do this? You mean to tell me you don't know of a Christian who fits this description? And you keep company with them? Go to lunch with them or go to dinner with them or whatever. But that's what this passage says. Yeah, that's some of these things mentioned here are causes that when you see a believer who continues in those things, you say you don't get away from him or her. Still, another specific sin that calls for church discipline is being disorderly or unruly within a local church. This particular sin is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians 5 verse 14, being disorderly or unruly is another cause for church discipline. First Thessalonians 5 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now, you see, it's not really obvious that it is those who are unruly that it's in vain when it says warn those who are idle. Because it says warn those who are idle. Now, actually, the expression "those who are idle" is translated from a Greek word atakatos. A-T-A-K-T-O-S. Atakatos. This is a harpas legomenon in the sense that's the only place in the Greek New Testament that Greek word appears. So it makes it a little bit difficult to ascertain its meaning. However, in classical Greek, it has the meaning of not in good order. It is used to describe an undisciplined army and also someone who is not at his post of duty. In other words, it's the soldier that is placed at a post to man it, and he's not there. He can be described as atakatos. So the meaning here could either be a person who is undisciplined, that is unruly, or the one who refuses to walk, not because he's unemployed, but one who refuses to work when employment is available. Now, either of these meanings will apply, will be a reason for church discipline. That is to say, a person who refuses to work, not because of health or age or lack of employment, that person should be disciplined by the church. Now, that's, see, we're coming closer to show you how far away the church is away from what Christianity is really all about. In other words, the church cannot tolerate laziness. So that's really what it's saying. See, the church of Christ should not tolerate that kind of person who is undisciplined, doesn't want to walk or anything, because that person is giving bad examples to outsiders to think that Christianity encourages laziness when it doesn't. Likewise, one who refuses to be in line with the teaching of the church should certainly be disciplined. So these are some of the reasons. Well, there's yet one more specific ground for discipline, church discipline. It is divisiveness. Divisiveness. Now, I'm going to show you some passages where that is mentioned. First, let's begin with Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It says, read this way. Okay. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. That's part of that discipline. In other words, people who want to talk down on the word or want to bring division among believers, so don't be around them. Just keep away. That's part of that church discipline that we will talk about later on. Is probably the last phase, but we'll deal with that at the right time. Now look at again in Titus chapter 3 verse 10. Titus. The third chapter, the 10th verse. It says, Titus chapter 3 verse 10, it says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Now, a divisive individual is that person who creates disunity or dissension. So if a person acts in such a way as to cause division or disunity in a local church, that person should be disciplined to the fullest in order to protect the body of believers from becoming distracted. Now, interestingly, I've given you some of these views, some of the specific ones, but interestingly, the Puritans, who were known for their careful application of God's word, and they had great impact in this country and in Europe, especially in England, Scotland. So these Puritans, some of them wound up being what we call the Presbyterians, and not of today, of those 17th century and 18th century. And some of them were Baptists, and some of them were the Quakers. It all depends. But they were called Puritans. More than anything, because they believe that the church should be pure and obey God's word as given in the Bible. So those, they were very careful in the application of God's word. And so during that their time, when they were really quite effective, they developed some more causes that will call for bringing a person to this period, this whole thing of church discipline or the process. They included such thing as neglecting public ordinances. In other words, they expected every church member to be present at the functions of the church, so that if a person absented himself regularly, then they took it as a sign of spiritual retrogression or what they call backslide, which then will cause them to appoint someone to try to help that person and restore that individual. Because they say, if you're not showing up and you're not sick, of course, if you're not showing up, they'll send somebody to check up on you. And if it's not that you're not sick, well, they know something is going on spiritually with you, which is true. I don't see how a believer who is normal will want to avoid hearing the teaching of the Word of God, except that teaching of the Word of God is kind of making him or her uncomfortable. And so he wants to be as far away as he or she can be from it. Otherwise, there's no reason not to be there. So they were right in that respect. Now, but another reason that they had for discipline or censure among the Puritans is keeping company with those outside the Christian fellowship. In other words, they watch you. Your friends are unbelievers. They call in for their process of discipline. And that's, I mean, you can understand that. They are being practical to the Bible. So they will, especially those companies that eventually, if it's between opposite sex and they will lead to a marriage of an unbeliever, well, if you did that among the Puritans, they discipline you to the utmost. Of what discipline comes, because they feel that you have ignored God's word. So they will censor that person. Well, in other words, they had all kinds of things, and sometimes they will also censure men and women if they were not properly dressed according to the instruction of the Bible, that believers should be dressed with all kinds of dignity that depend on the time. So they understood all that. So they applied all this in addition to some of the things that I've given to you. Well, today, though, it's no big issue for us to associate with an unbeliever. It's nothing, you know, we make nothing of it. But here, the Puritans, they were very serious about this. Because that's why we call them the Puritans, maybe. They were very interested in maintaining the purity of the church and being faithful to God's word. So they took this thing seriously. And so, really, in true sense, so should any group of believers who take the Bible as the absolute standard of conduct do the same thing. No association, close association with an unbeliever. So, church discipline, I've just given you the grounds for it. Well, we also noted it's an important function of a living, what I call a lively church. A lively church of Christ must have church discipline. However, it is a function that requires the greatest care so that one of its purposes is not compromised. Again, let me remind us that one of its purposes is the restoration of a sinning believer. Now, this is evident in the passage that we are about to consider now, which will be Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. We read it last week, but now we're going to look at it a little bit more. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So the passage is simply, the objective is so we restore that sinning believer. Now, that's our Lord himself gave that passage that we're about to consider after a parable where the Father, God the Father, does not want any believer to be lost or to stay outside the fold of believers. His point implies that it is incumbent on the church to do all within its power to try to restore an offending believer. Now, if you want to get more of the background of that parable, which I just alluded to, you can read verses 12 through 14 of that 18th chapter of Matthew. But our concern at this point is a passage that deals with the procedure for first corrective measure, and if need be, eventually a punitive measure of church discipline. The passage again reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be lost in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Or there am I with them. Now, before we really begin the analysis of this passage, let me make four comments that we should bear in mind as we look at this passage. First, what we are about to study is in conflict with the general culture or behavior pattern of our society. I'll repeat that. Now, what we're about to study is in conflict with the general culture or behavior pattern of our society. We live in a society that values privacy and considers anything that invades that privacy as an outrage. But that is contrary to the teaching of the Bible, as the passage we're going to consider will show us. If a person is a believer who belongs to a local community of believers, then he should not think of invasion of privacy in the same way as the world does. In effect, the idea of privacy in the world is taken to mean or to be equivalent to doing whatever is wrong because no one should invade your privacy. That's how it's mostly seen among people in the world, as we say. But for the believer, such thinking really should be very foreign. We should not think that our fellow believer is invading our privacy when he demonstrates true love to us by pointing to us the direction of pleasing God or telling us in what way we're displeasing God too. So that's the first thing we have to bear in mind, that this sort of thing is contrary to the society or culture in which we live. Secondly, the passage that we're about to consider, about to study, tests how real our faith is to us. It will be a test of how real our faith is to us. You see, many believers claim that they believe the Bible as the word of God, but they are selective in its application. Well, if you believe the word of God, then you must be open to what this passage says. Now, I'm saying that this passage really will test each of us as to how truly we believe the Bible, because the general requirement of this section, as I've mentioned, is contrary to the culture of the society in which we live. Furthermore, the practice of what is in this section goes contrary to our human nature, in that by nature, fallen nature, we do not want anyone to remind us of our failures. We just don't want that. That's by our nature. We want people to shower us with praises, but never mention our shortcomings. That's our nature. Fallen nature. Don't tell me anything negative. I just want to hear the positive. That's our nature. So this we have to bear in mind as we go into the study of this passage. Third, this passage provides a test for a living or a vibrant local church of Christ. In other words, obedience to the instruction of this section determines if a local church is actually functioning according to the New Testament idea of a local church. A living or a vibrant local church must of necessity adhere to the instruction of the passage that we're about to consider. Fourth, the instruction of this section applies only to believers. In other words, while the principles contained in them may be very useful in resolving conflicts outside the community of believers, that is not the intent of the passage. The point is that you should apply the instruction of this section only to your fellow believer if you want to do right. So be that as it may, there are really then four steps that are involved in corrective and eventually punitive church discipline. We'll consider these four steps in a little more detail. A first step involves what we'll describe as private consultation. Underscore the word private. Private consultation. Now, the basis of this first step is a sin that affects you or the Church of Christ because of the action of a fellow believer. Now, this basis is given in the first conditional clause of verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you. Now, this conditional clause is very important in this first step, not only because it says the condition for the step, but it also says the parameter of its application in the use of the word brother. Brother. Now, this is really what I call one key factor in the step. The person must be known to be a believer in Jesus Christ, not just a member of a church. Go back to what I explained last week. Now, one reason it's very difficult to apply this thing is because the church now is so mixed up with believers and unbelievers, you really don't know who is a believer or who is an unbeliever. I mean, in most cases, you would know. But the unbelievers are probably sometimes more difficult to find out who they are, because they imagine, in some cases, appear to be Christians because of so many other things, but nevertheless, they are unbelievers. So, but this, in carrying out this first step, it becomes important to know that. So, if anyone is going to apply this first step, he should approach the recipient of this first step with the serious question concerning his or her salvation if you are in doubt about this person's spiritual status. What I'm saying is, before you do what this passage is saying, the very first step, when you go to that person, be sure they are believers. Otherwise, you'll be wrong. Because this passage doesn't really apply to an unbeliever who comes to the local church. It applies to those who are believers. So what I'm saying is, in that case, when you go, well, whatever the failure is becomes no longer an issue. If he's an unbeliever, the issue is now you spend some time, give him or her the gospel, instead of what the passage says here. This is only for those that you know within you that they are believers. And in that case, you would then let that believer know that you are approaching them because of what the Bible teaches. It's your responsibility towards them as members of the same family. In other words, you not go in there with a high horse. You go in there with all humility, but because you're going to do what the Bible says. And if necessary, make sure the believer, if he or she is ignorant of that, this passage. Well, the word sin here is translated from a Greek word that means to act contrary to God's law, hence to sin or to do wrong. Now, the sin that calls for this first step of private consultation is not specified. Furthermore, the phrase against you, because it says if it's your brother sins against you. Now, that phrase against you seems not to be, not to have been in the original text. In other words, it seemed not to have been in the original text, since that phrase is omitted in the two earliest manuscripts. But probably copies, based on verse 21, where that phrase, that expression, against me is used, then added the phrase against you in verse 15. Therefore, various translators have treated the phrase differently. For example, the translators of New American Standard omitted the whole thing with a footnote to indicate late manuscripts do indeed include a phrase. Now, why do we bring this up? Why is the omission of this phrase an important one? I mean, the phrase against you. Well, it is because of its implication. Now, including the phrase against you implies personal offenses against the one who is to carry out this first step. On the other hand, its omission implies that a believer should go confront other believers when he sees sins in their lives, not just when those sins are personal to you. So that's the implication. If it wasn't there, then it doesn't mean it has to be a sin that is against you. It could be against the church. Now this implication, no doubt, makes many Christians uncomfortable. The idea that you're just going to talk to another believer about their sin, that makes, unless it concerns you directly, that makes you uncomfortable, and that makes all of us. So that will probably argue more to its omission in the original text. Now, therefore, to minimize this uncomfortable feeling, the copyists might have tampered with the text, because it's uncomfortable to tell us to do that. In any event, it is better, though, to take the position that the original text did not contain the phrase in question, not just because of the point that we raised about our feeling uncomfortable, but because two of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament omitted it. If it was in the original thing that Matthew penned down, why were the two earliest original manuscripts omitted? That's hard to understand. So, based on that, we also know that if the sin in view is viewed here in a general way, then it will make more sense that the Church of Christ will be involved. Now, the fact that the sin was described in a general manner causes difficulty as how the conditional clause, if your brother sins, how it should be understood. Does it mean that any time you see a believer sin, then you should apply this step? The answer, of course, is no. For really, if that were the case, we will have to be on each other's doorstep every time, since none of us is perfect. Now, based on this reasoning, when I said, not for every sin, I base this answer primarily on the fact that in the Old Testament, believers such as David were not rebuked for every sin that they committed, but only those sins that had the potential of affecting the nation of Israel. So in this case, any sin that has the potential of affecting the Church of Christ, or such moral failures that are scandalous in nature. David fell in many, many ways, many, many other times. But two of the times that he was rebuked, it was because of sin of adultery and murder, as well as an illegal census that he conducted, both of which affected Israel. Furthermore, in the early church, it was that sin that had the potential of affecting the entire body that discipline was applied. Peter, in a sense, was the first to exercise this extreme discipline on Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying about the property they sold, and that whole story is given to us in Acts chapter 5. Now, their sin of lying did not hurt the apostle Peter personally, but the Church of Christ. So Peter discipline them in the extreme measure so that believers will be deterred from openly rebelling against God, as implied in Acts chapter 5 verse 11. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Here is, after they saw those things happen, the husband fell dead, the wife followed. It says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about this event. That's that deterrent effect of church discipline. Now then, if it is not every sin that calls for this first step, what kind of sin that requires this first step? Well, it seems to me that the sin in view here is any sin that has the potential of damaging the testimony of the church, or the individual for that matter, or causing division in the congregation. Now, a good example of this type of sin is cheating a fellow believer or taking an undue advantage of your fellow believer. You see, when people cheat each other today, what do they do? What's the remedy? You go to the court. Lawsuit. See, that's the remedy. But the Bible is clear that believers should not file lawsuits against their fellow believers. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we see these things, you know, again, I keep reminding you, you just keep making a mental note and see how it is that we, the church, Christians at these days, have completely veered away from what the Bible tells us to do. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 6 says, "But instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? In other words, all he's saying, we sin simply because we don't want to be cheated. You've trampled on my right, therefore I come after you. And immediately that will lead to sin. So instead, really, verse 8 says, instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So you see, it's not encouraging for anyone who is a believer to try to cheat a fellow believer. But today, that's some of the things you see. And I didn't see the whole of this, but I think there was something to that effect even on this past Friday, where a big church or whatever collaborated with the pastor, whatever it is, I didn't get the whole story. And they got all these believers in the church. Well, I say believers, I think they are. To invest their money, their livelihood. Only so that they will be duped. And when I had a little bit of it, I just shook my head. What a church. And this passage says, you don't hurt your brother. You don't do it. But these people did it, whatever the whole story was. Anyway, therefore, what I'm saying is the type of sin that the Lord meant here includes any sin then that will lead to lawsuit or bring about problems of hostility between believers in congregation. You know very well that there are congregations where some people who call themselves believers do not talk to others in the same congregation because of personal animosity. And you know, when I think about it, I sit to myself, how can that be? Can a believer actually come down and sit down the altar of fellowship and not deceive himself or herself when across the aisle there's somebody he or she can't stand? I mean, to me, that is hypocrisy of the highest type. How a believer would sit down there and don't care that he or she is not in fellowship surely beats me. But there are. It does happen in congregations where, you know, people fighting each other, being bitter about each other. And yet, that should have been a cause for discipline in that church. Now, another example of the type of general sin that our Lord had in mind definitely would be sexual immorality. So if a believer notices that his fellow believer is involved in sexual sin, then he has the responsibility of approaching him as demanded by this first step. Now, for sexual immorality has a great impact on the Church of Christ and on our individual, and so it should not be tolerated. Now, what I've done is just we have established that the sin in view is that which affects the body of Christ. So we now turn our attention to the actions to be taken by the believer who had observed that class of sin with his fellow believer. There are two actions required according to the passage we're studying, Matthew 18:15, beginning from verse 15. So there are two actions required of the believer who carries out the first step. First, he should go to the individual involved. Now let me be clear that this first action is not optional. In other words, if you sit and you don't go, you are sinning. That's all I'm trying to say. Because sin, after all, is disobedience of God's command. This, when it says go, the word go is a command given in the present tense. Now, I have to admit with you here, this is why I say this passage is going to test what we really believe. How many of you will be comfortable? We're coming to that anyway. See, this is testing whether do we really believe this Bible as we say we do? Or are we just giving it a lip service? I mean, it's coming closer. And to explain to you why the church is in such a sorry state. So this is the issue here. But the implication of, I mean, when it's given here, the command is given in the present tense in the Greek, the implication of the present tense is that that of act of going is not one-time action, but something that should be repeated each time the believer observes that his fellow believer is going astray. So that's the first action, to go. It's a command. Second, the believer then should bring the sin into the attention, I mean to the attention of the sinning believer, as in the expression when he said, and show him his fault. Now the expression show fault is translated from a Greek word that means to rebuke or to bring to light or to expose. Now in the classical Greek, the original word meant to scorn or to bring something into contempt. Now later on, it meant to shame or to expose to shame somebody by exposure. It was used though in the present in present and really local or logical exposition of facts in order to refute the arguments of an opponent, so that the word eventually developed to mean to convince or to refute. However, in the New Testament, this word carries the sense of rebuking another by presenting overwhelming facts of truth about wrongdoing so as to bring the person to conviction of his sin with the intent that he will confess it. So this second action requires that the believer who approaches the offender must know for fact that the individual has actually sinned. For fact. He could not rely on hearsay. There must be convincing evidence of wrongdoing of the type that we have mentioned before these two actions of going and showing fault become necessary. Now, why is it really necessary for another believer to show the sinning believer that he has sinned? Shouldn't that believer know that he has sinned? Well, the answer is that this action of making a person aware of his sin is important because of how sin could blind a person. Sin has that effect of blinding a person, so that we will never really see ourselves. And I've mentioned that in the first part, first session. That's one of the hardest things, to really see ourselves. And that's one reason this becomes important. So when we sin in a certain way, the nature of that sin could cloud our judgment, that we will not see the sinfulness of our conduct. It is for this reason that the writer of Hebrews will speak of what is called deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13. All we're saying is that when we all sin, we have that tendency of having that blind spot. So Hebrews 3, verse 13 says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. In other words, they say, well, we sin, we never realize that. Or we have done it so much that it becomes normal to us. And that's where we have become hardened. Or this deceitfulness has stepped in. Now, to show you how deceitful sin, how it can be, how sin can be quite deceitful, all we have to look is to the example of King David. Surely, you cannot read Psalms and see what the passage attributed to him and all know that David was a man versed in the scripture. He knew this. He knew God's law. Yet, he became blind to the awfulness of his sins of adultery and murder, warranting, of course, God to send the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. So you see my point that it is possible for a believer who knows the word of God and lives by it to become blinded by one sin. And that's why this first step becomes necessary. In any case, this first step requires that we should be as discreet as possible, doing everything we could to protect the interest of the offender by not making public his sin at this point. It is for this reason that we have the phrase in the passage where we're studying in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. So it says, just between the two of you. Or, literally, the Greek reads it this way, between you and him alone. Now, so our interest, really, is not to make a spectacle of our fellow believer's sin. It is for this reason that this private consultation must be confined to two believers involved. In other words, the one who is the recipient of this first step and the believer who has actually observed that sin. Now, we should caution, though, that this first step requires great sensitivity and love. For you see, if poorly handled, the result could be disastrous spiritually for both believers involved. Now, this first step is in keeping with the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians about restoration of sinning believers. We spend a lot of time, if you recall, in Galatians chapter 6 on our Wednesday studies. Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. It said, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, you see, it cannot be said enough that our purpose in the first step is not to disgrace our fellow believer or put that person to shame for his sin, but only to help that believer recover from that sin. Therefore, to ensure that we understand this, our Lord gives us a conditional clause that comes to the heart of this first step. For he said, if he listens, back to where we started, if he listens, you have won your brother. Now, the idea of listening is more complicated than saying something like, I hear you. It's more than that. The listening involves the attitude by which the recipient receives the one who is showing him his fault. The way you receive that person, it will count. If he receives him kindly and accepts his sin, when that first part of hearing has been satisfied, because you had it, you received that person, that means you've satisfied the first part of hearing. Now, the second aspect of listening here is obedience. Now, because the word listen is translated from a Greek word that means to believe and respond, it also means to believe and respond, or to listen and conform to what was heard. So my point is that it is not enough for the recipient to say that he has heard what was said, but he must show evidence of acceptance of death. It is this evidence that will convince the believer who approach the recipient of this first step that he has accepted the ministry towards him. Now, if the recipient responds positively, then no further action is required for the purpose of this first step, which is restoration, which has really been achieved. Notice our Lord said, "You have won your brother." Now, the guilty party has been restored, as that is the meaning of being, when they say you won your brother over. So you see, the true purpose of this first step is to ensure that the sinning believer is restored. Now, it should be emphasized that if this first step is successful, that the matter is closed. If you are the one that is involved in this ministry of restoration, you must keep your mouth shut. You cannot discuss that failure from which the offender has been restored. If you do, you will incur God's judgment, because such discussion then will imply some kind of self-righteousness on your part, and that will be placing you above the one that you've restored, and therefore will put you in the category of the true judging that our Lord spoke of in the Sermon of the Mount. So, as we end our discussion about this first step, let me make one observation, and it is this. One test of our humility is whether we can stand to be corrected without being angry and hateful. That's one measure of humility. If you can stand to be corrected without being angry and hateful. Remember that the Apostle Peter was not resentful towards the Apostle Paul for correcting him when he was carried away with prejudice against the Gentile believers. So with this observation, let me then end by putting some questions for your consideration. Do you believe what we have studied that is from God? If so, will you be willing to obey it? If you were the recipient, would you let your pride keep you from doing what this passage says? In other words, will you be so occupied with your self-importance and self-righteousness that you will become antagonistic toward your fellow believer who is trying to help you? Do you have the humility to be helped? These are questions that we need to answer truthfully. My prayer is, may the Lord help us in all of this. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not a part of the body of Christ. You're a nice person, sweet, lovely, but you have never really come to know Christ as your Savior. You see, it's never occurred to you why you need a Savior, because you've never seen your sinfulness as a person. You have relied on your goodness. You've not seen how horrible you are before God. Because the Bible even says us that our righteousness is like filthy right before God. In other words, you've not really seen your need, and that is why you've never really believed in Christ. So if you're that kind of person, I want to let you know there's nothing on this planet that you can do to take care of your sinfulness. There's only one hope. And that one hope is the Lamb of God that was sacrificed on that cross. So that when Jesus Christ was on that cross, he took the punishment of every sin. And he said it is finished. Meaning it's all been paid for. So the only thing keeping you from being a child of God is faith in Christ. Therefore the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name. Trust him this morning, believe in him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth we've studied. For we ask in Christ's name.